2 Timothy 3, 1-9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Amen. Now, unless you have just returned to Earth yesterday from the planet Zog, you will know that London is hosting the 2012 Olympic Games in a few weeks' time. I think 27th of July it starts. And there are lots of things that are traditions in the run-up to the Olympic Games, and one of them has to do with the Olympic flame, which is lit at Mount Olympus and makes its way through the country. And maybe some of you saw it when it was in Belfast. And it's making its way through the length and breadth of the United Kingdom. If you want to know today, it's in the northeast of England, in the, from between Durham and Middlesbrough. And eventually it'll reach London on the 27th of July for the start of the games, and the highlight of the opening ceremony is when the flames used to ignite the big cauldron in the Olympic Stadium. I was looking it up. This tradition was first introduced actually in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. It wasn't done before that, but that was the first time the torch was done. And we get sort of an expression in our English language, or an idea of handing on the torch. I think originally it was one torch that was handed on from runner to runner, but as you know today, it's the flame that's ignited, and everybody gets keeping their torch for a souvenir or to sell on eBay or whatever they want to do. Now, Paul is in a cell in a prison in Rome. He's expecting at any minute to be taken away and executed. It's the mid-60s. Of the first century, and as he writes this letter to Timothy, this is his last letter, his thoughts are turning to the future. His concern is how the flame of the gospel will burn in the next generation. He's about to, the flame that he had lit is about to be, his life's about to be extinguished. But how will the flame of the gospel continue in the next generation, just as it had burned in his generation? And he writes this letter to Timothy to tell Timothy, to help Timothy to pass on the torch of the gospel to him, and then to others, and then to others, until it comes down the centuries to us. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, which we finished looking at this morning, Paul has really challenged Timothy to live wholeheartedly for Jesus and to serve him in a genuine and gentle way. That's what the six pictures that he had been using to describe the really the gospel minister, the gospel teacher. Be wholehearted for Jesus. Be gentle, be genuine, be a man of able to teach the word of God, but have a life that backs up. And I'm sure that as Timothy read this letter And the six word pictures that Paul uses in chapter 2 to describe Christian living and service, I'm sure Timothy was praying, "Lord, help me to be like that." And I suspect that Paul knew Timothy would react in this way, because I'm certain that Paul had been praying that Timothy would rise to the challenge of being God's man for the coming generation. But Paul also knew what Timothy was like, and he knows what we're like. When we face with a challenge like that and we see the challenge, we're prone to be swept away, in a sense, in a flood of enthusiasm and idealism. Yes, I'm going to be that person for God. So in chapter 3, in the first 9 verses, Paul explains to Timothy the kind of situation in which he will have to live for Jesus and serve Jesus. And in these verses, Paul is really saying to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, I'm thrilled about your desire to be God's man for the coming generation, but," he says, "it won't be easy because of the times in which you live and because of the church context in which you will have to serve." You'll see there in verse 1, Paul describes the situation in which Timothy will have to live and work. He describes it as terrible times. Now, the Greek word means savage, hard to handle. Paul said, "Timothy, you're going to have to live for Jesus and serve Jesus in times which will be very, very difficult, hard to manage, times when biblical Christianity will be under attack. Not just out there in society and in the culture, the wider culture, but also from within the church." And as a result, he said to Timothy, it's going to be extremely difficult to live for Jesus and to serve Jesus, because Paul not only sets great challenges, he also is very realistic in what the context of those challenges. So, in these first 9 verses, he explains why it won't be easy for Timothy to put the challenge into practice, the challenges of chapter 2. And the first reason he gives is in verses 2 to 4. And he says it's going to be hard because of the self-centeredness of society. Notice what Paul says about the society in which Timothy has to live. It's really a kind of the two bookend statements at the start of verse 2 and the end of verse 4. He says, "People will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God." That's what characterizes the society in which Timothy will have to live out his Christian life. People are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That's the fundamental issue in the society in which Timothy was living. It wasn't that people had lost their capacity to love. The problem was people's love was misdirected. Instead of loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, they loved themselves with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Instead of being God-centered, they were centered and focused on themselves. They were self-centered. Instead of living for God, they lived for themselves. And he goes on to explain how the self-centeredness was seen in different ways, and it's a fairly ugly catalogue of those verses. Even just reading them out loud, there's some sort of fairly ugly words mentioned in there, but their self-centeredness is seen, for example, in their aim for life, their aim in life. These people, verse 2, are lovers of money, and verse 4, they're lovers of pleasure. Their ambition in life was not to please God and to glorify Him. They didn't know anything about what man's primary purpose was, to glorify God and enjoy Him. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't want anything to do with that, in fact. Their ambition in life was to have lots of money and so have a good time. They were lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. All they wanted to do was to have as many material possessions as possible, and certainly more material possessions than their next door neighbour, and to have all their creature comforts and to enjoy that. That was what they were aimed in life was. It's like people you meet today and you say, what's your aim in life? They say, it's to be happy. And usually by that they mean to have lots of money and to have a nice, quiet, easy, comfortable life. It's also seen in their opinion of themselves. These people really thought that they were something. They were legends in their own lunchtimes. They imagined that there was nobody quite like them. They may not even have been a household name in their own homes, but they certainly had a big opinion of themselves. As verse 2 points out, they were boastful, proud and abusive. You see, because people who have an exaggerated opinion of themselves, they always look down their noses on other people, and they always speak scornfully about other people. These people had a very high opinion of themselves. The self-centeredness is seen in a third way in the breakdown of family relationships. At the start of verse 2 and the start of verse 3, Paul uses five words to describe the terrible state of family life among these self-centered people. He says they were disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love and unforgiving. They were disobedient to their parents. They were totally unappreciative of all that their parents had done for them. They lacked completely any natural respect and love that a son or a daughter should have towards their parents. They were so much in revolt against their parents that they wouldn't even sit down with them and try to talk things through. There was just a complete breakdown. I think probably the word we would use today would be dysfunctional. But it's probably even stronger than that. There was just a total collapse. Family relationships had just fallen off a cliff because of the self-centeredness of all the people involved. Because when two self-centered people get in a room, there's bound to sparks, or bound to fly. And when you get a father and a mother and a daughter and a son who are all self-centered, well, there's more people, self-centered people around, so there's more sparks going to fly. And then we see their self-centeredness and their attitude towards others. Paul says these people were slanderous. They were guilty of speaking evil about other people, especially doing this behind their backs. They were without control, brutal, not lovers of the good and treacherous. He says they were rash people. They weren't in the slightest bit concerned about the consequences of what they did and said. They didn't care what the collateral damage was. They didn't care how it hurt other people. They just went ahead and did it. They were rash. And the reason for this type of behaviour towards others is that they were conceited. Full of their own importance again. All this antisocial behaviour was caused by and was a sign of the society's thoroughgoing self-centeredness. And that's the kind of society in which Timothy was called to live out his wholehearted commitment to Jesus. He was called upon to live a life that was the exact opposite of the people, the kind of lives people around him were living. He was to be totally God-centered when they were totally self-centered. His life was to be in marked contrast to the lifestyle of people around him. He was to be different. He was to go against the stream of society's general self-centeredness. It wasn't that Timothy would always not be self-centered because he was a sinner like everybody else. But the general focus of his life, the general direction of his life was opposite to the self-centeredness of the society in which he lived. Paul knows that Timothy will get no encouragement at all from the society around him to be out and out for Jesus. Paul realizes that Timothy will constantly have to be on the lookout to make sure that he's not being sucked into the self-centeredness of the society around him. Paul knows from personal experience that Timothy will have to fight hard to keep his life God-centered. It's no wonder Paul tells him that it won't be easy for him to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. So Timothy will find it hard to live wholeheartedly for Jesus because of the self-centeredness of the society in which he lives. But he'll also find it hard to serve Jesus in a gentle way for another reason, and it's found in verses 5 to 9. It's because of the insincerity inside the church. Paul turns the spotlight off society and focuses it in on the church. And from what he says in verses 5 to 9, the church was in a sorry state. Again, as I said this morning, sometimes we have such a jaundiced and unrealistic view of the early church. You know, you hear people saying, oh, I would love to go back to New Testament times. Wouldn't it be great to go back to New Testament times? I'll tell you something, if the convener of the vacancy of First Corinth phoned me up, I would tell him, no thank you. The church was in a mess in the first century. There were good churches and there were bad churches. And there were in-between churches. The seven letters to the churches tell us that. There were only two good churches and there were five bad churches. You know, it's all sort of a mix-up. And here is the church in a sorry state. Because the church is made up of sinners like you and me, that's why it's going to be in a sorry state. And Paul really puts his finger on two evils that existed within the life of the church. The first one's mentioned in verse 5, and it's the evil of hypocrisy. See what was going on? Many were claiming to be Christians when in reality they were not. They had an outward form of godliness, but they were denying its power. In other words, there was a lot of hypocrites in the church, people who played at being followers of Jesus but knew very little about Jesus' inward saving and sanctifying power. They evidently attended all the services, they sang the hymns, they put their money into the offering plate, but it was all outward show. There was no inward power and reality. And the second evil mentioned in verses 6 to 9 is the evil of exploiting others. You see, these people weren't content to keep their hypocritical religion to themselves. They deliberately tried to get others caught up in their hypocrisy. And the way they exploited people can be seen in the methods they used. Verse 6, Paul says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes. They were sneaks. They were sleekened. They didn't come through the front door. They came through the back door. They weren't open and up front. They used underhand methods. And their exploitation of others can be seen too in the people on whom they concentrated. At the end of verse 6 and in verse 7, Paul tells us that these people only targeted a certain kind of person for exploitation. Just like the religious salesmen of our day, you know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, these religious con men, Paul is referring to, they concentrated on women, on the women. Presumably knocking on the back door when the men were out of work. But they didn't exploit all types of women, for they knew that any sensible woman would see through them. They focused their attention on what Paul calls weak-willed women or silly women. People who were women who were morally weak, women who were loaded down with sins and swayed with all kinds of evil desires. And the sins of these women had become a burden to them, and these teachers played on their feelings of guilt and they exploited them. They offered them a cheap fix for their guilt. They exploited women who were intellectually weak, the kind of person who would listen to anybody about anything. They targeted the sort of person who's always listening but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this type of person, this woman, weak in character and in mind, was easy prey for these religious con men and exploiters. And all this hypocrisy and all this exploitation of others was a sign of the church's insincerity. And that's the kind of church in which Timothy was to serve Jesus. It wasn't a church that was free from problems and everybody was getting on with each other and the truth was being taught and it was moving forward rapidly and that sort of thing. It wasn't that. Timothy was called to be God's man in a church that was full of hypocrisy and exploitation and insincerity. And he was called to serve Jesus in a way that was the exact opposite of how the majority of these church leaders were behaving. He was to be totally genuine instead of being hypocritical. He was to be gentle and to help others grow spiritually instead of exploiting them for his own ends. The way in which Timothy was to serve was to be different. He was to behave in a way that was completely out of step with the prevailing insincere atmosphere in the church. And Paul knows that Timothy will not only find no encouragement at all to live for Jesus from the self-centered society outside the church, he knows as well he will find no encouragement to live for Jesus from the majority of church members. Isn't that amazing? It's frightening. Paul is warning Timothy, you're going to get no encouragement to serve Jesus properly from the majority of people within the church. In fact, he warns him really that the way that the church behaves will discourage him even more than society's self-centeredness. Because he probably expected non-Christians to behave in a self-centered way. But he never expected people who claim to be Christians to be such blatant hypocrites and to so blatantly exploit other people. Paul is aware that Timothy is going to have to fight on two fronts to be the kind of man God wants him to be. He's going to have to fight against the prevailing mood within the church as well as the current climate in society. Paul realizes that Timothy's going to have to be constantly on the lookout in case he becomes insincere in Christian service. And Timothy's going to have to fight hard on a personal level to keep his service genuine and gentle. No wonder Paul tells him it'll not be easy to serve Jesus, even within the church. Now, what's this all saying to us? The relevance for what Paul wrote is found in an expression in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the phrase, in the last days. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, I've said to you before, when we hear this expression, this in the last days, most Christians automatically think of the days immediately preceding Jesus' second coming. People always ask me, you know, especially when they heard I was doing Revelation last year, they said, you know, Roger, do you think we're living in the last days? And I would have always said to them, yes, I do. And the reason I say it is because the Bible says we're living in the last days. But the Bible says the last days started with Jesus' birth. And it will end when Jesus returns. So we've been living in the last days for the past, 2,000, slightly over 2,000 years. When the Bible uses the phrase the last days, they are thinking of the whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. From the moment he was born to the moment he will return. That's the time scale of the last days. So Timothy was living in the last days. Paul was living in the last days. And we are living in the last days. And Paul is saying to us, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, savage times, hard to handle times. The description of the society that Paul gives in these verses and the church that Paul gives in these verses is the description of our society. It's the description of the church today. That's where we have to live for Jesus, in this kind of society. In this society that is characterized by self-centeredness, where people are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. You know the way people say to you, they say to you, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist. And you really ought to say to them, you liar. Of course you believe in God, you're your own God, you worship yourself. You're a lover of yourself rather than a lover of God. And we live in a society where people are lovers of money, they're lovers of pleasure. We see all the things we're talking about earlier on prevalent in our society, because it's terrible times in the last days, and this is the society in which we have to live for Jesus and live wholeheartedly for Jesus. And it's not easy. And Paul's talking in these verses too about the church in which we serve Jesus. I'm not talking about a congregation specifically, but the church in general. Characterized by insincerity, an outward form of godliness, but denying the power of godliness. Where people use the church for their own selfish ends. Where you hear in some of the circles that I go in, people talking about people going into the church as a career. You know, so you climb up the ladder. It's hard to serve Jesus in the church. And Paul is telling us that because our society is self-centered and of the prevailing atmosphere in today's church. Paul is saying it's hard to live for Jesus. It's hard to serve him in the church. What he says to Timothy all those years ago applies to us today. Now, as we've listened to what Paul has said in 2 Timothy 2 about Christian living and service, all these six pictures, I hope you've been praying, Lord, help me to live for you in that way. Help me to be a good soldier, a rule-keeping athlete, a hard-working farmer, someone who teaches the Bible when of the opportunity clearly, someone who's a clean utensil, someone who's gentle as a servant of the Lord should be. I hope we've been praying that and saying, Lord, I want to be like that. But if we are praying like that, Paul is saying to us, look, it won't be easy, because of the times in which we live. We're going to get no encouragement from our society, our community, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. And sadly and tragically, we're sometimes going to get very little encouragement from Christians to serve Jesus in a gentle and genuine way. Sometimes there are people who aren't Christians, and even Christians, those who profess to be Christians, they don't understand why we're keen to put the Bible's teaching into practice. They don't share our enthusiasm to live out God's word and to know God's word. It's not easy to live for Jesus and to serve him today. We need to be aware of that. Paul is flagging that up. But two things in conclusion. Even though it's not easy to live for Jesus in the way described in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we must live for Jesus and serve him in that way. We mustn't be carried along on the flood tide of self-centeredness and insincerity that's sweeping through society and the church. We must stand out boldly against the prevailing atmosphere, both in the church and in society. We must be different. But it won't be easy, but Paul says we can live for Jesus and serve him in the way described in 2 Timothy. And the reason is this, that God has given us his spirit. He's given us the grace and strength that we need to be the kind of Christians God wants us to be, in spite of the obstacles society and professing Christians might put in our way. We need to remember constantly the words of 1 John 4 verse 4, that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. We have to live this way. We can't opt out of our responsibilities. But we must realise that we can live this way because God has given us his spirit and put his spirit within us. That the risen Jesus has given us a spirit to help us to live for him. And he will help us to live for him. God hasn't put us here at this time and this place, in this society in which we live, in this church atmosphere in which we serve him. He hasn't put us here. We're not here by accident. God has put us here to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, to serve him gently and graciously and genuinely. And God will give us grace to do that as we look to him and don't lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, as we come to you in Jesus' name, we bless you that our times are in your hands. As we seek to live for you in our culture and to serve you in the church, help us to love you, to be faithful to you, and to be focused on you. Maybe be strong and courageous, even as we put all our hope in you. We thank you for your assurance that you securely protect all who trust in you. Look on us with kindness and save us in your steadfast love. May you bless us with your grace and empower us by your Spirit so that we might be your people in this community and in this generation, and we might make an impact for the gospel upon our community and generation. Hear our prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.